Several months ago, I was scrolling down my newsfeed in Facebook aimlessly, like I sometimes do, or actually looking for fodder for sermons. And I saw a friend of mine had posted something. And this friend is a Christian. He's actually a pastor. He's someone I took a couple of classes with at seminary. And he posted a meme. And a lot of you know what a meme is, but just in case you don't, a meme is something that can be copied and then shared. And usually it's a picture and it has some kind of picture on it, obviously, but there's a quote or a caption that's maybe funny, or other times it's very pointed. There's a lot of political memes. Well, this one was something that said on the top, here's a list of things that the church can learn from the world. And below it was just a blank sheet of paper. So the point was, the church can learn nothing from the world, according to at least my friend, because he posted this, he was endorsing it. Now, if you're not really familiar with the Bible and Christianese, the world is often used to describe all of humanity that is apart from Christ, that is set up against God, who opposes God, doesn't seek him out and seek to live for him. And so he was saying that all of these people who aren't Christians, we can't learn anything from them. Well, actually, I was about to post something to kind of correct him, but I just decided to drop it at the time. But that's not really true. And it's not true because, first of all, we know in our daily lives that we often do learn from non-Christians. We learn from doctors what's going on with our health, whether that man or woman is a Christian or not. We learn from, you know, a mechanic or someone who's fixing something of ours, what's going on, and it doesn't matter if that person is a Christian or not. We often learn truths from teachers, authors, friends, and neighbors, whether they're Christians or not. And that's all because of what we call common grace, this idea that God has given everyone, whether they know him or not, gifts. And that means that even those who don't seek and love God and worship him rightly, they have something to offer us. But the other reason we know that statement was false is because Jesus says it's false. And we're going to look today at a parable. It's found in Luke chapter 16. And it's kind of an odd parable, sort of a head-scratcher. But we're going to make sense of it. Now, if you haven't been with us recently, we've been going through the whole Gospel of Luke. It's one of the four stories of Jesus that we find in the Bible, the Gospels. They're like biographies. And like any other biography, each individual Gospel has its own themes, its own emphases, its own angles on the subject of the biography. And the Gospel of Luke tells us a lot of the teaching that Jesus gave in parable form, these stories that are fictional, but they tell truths. They're meant to be memorable and to sort of get under our skin and get us to think. And they also, the Gospel of Luke also shows Jesus teaching a lot about money, which, you know, can make us feel very uncomfortable at times. And yet Jesus taught about that. So we're going to see all that today in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, not quite go as far as I thought I would, mostly focusing on the first 9 verses, though. That's what I'm going to read right now, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. If you don't have your own Bible, it's on page 875 in the Bible that we have provided here. So let me go ahead and read that first paragraph. He, that's Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' 100 measures of wheat, he said. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That story that Jesus tells, verses 1 through 7, or perhaps into verse 8, it's pretty clear, but I'm going to explain it just so we make sure we get it. So there is a wealthy man. He has some large estate. And he has another man, this manager, who manages his estate. He manages his affairs, his business affairs. Now, he probably was a slave, actually, which is kind of shocking to us, because how would a slave have that much kind of responsibility? Well, slavery in Israel and slavery in the Greco-Roman world was quite different from slavery in America prior to emancipation. It wasn't as harsh. Slaves had certain responsibilities and freedoms. They could secure their own property, their own freedom eventually. So we wouldn't say slavery is a great thing, but it was quite different. And this man, this servant, he's serving his master in a very particular way, managing all his business affairs. Well, somehow, we're not really told how, the wealthy man, the owner of this estate, the master, has found out that his servant has been wasting his possessions. If you were here last week, we talked about Luke 15, including the parable of the prodigal son, and we're told that that son had squandered his inheritance. That same verb is used here. It's translated in different ways, the same verb. This guy has squandered his master's money in some way, unethically, we are to assume. So, master says, that's it, turn in the books, you're done. Now, the manager, the servant, he knows he's in trouble. He's getting booted from this position. How is he going to make ends meet? What is he going to do? What role is he going to play? He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. Maybe he's an older man. Maybe he's just so unaccustomed to manual labor that he doesn't want to get his hands dirty. He says, I can't do that. Well, that rules that out. And, you know, unlike the Temptations and the Rolling Stones, he is too proud to beg. Thank you for anyone who got that. Charlie Ray. He ain't too proud to beg. He says, I can't do that. I'm not willing to do that. So what am I going to do? He's trying to figure this out. How am I going to move forward? Aha! He has the light bulb moment. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get all the people who owe my master stuff, and I'm going to meet with them, and I'm going to, hatch this plan. So he gets all the debtors, the people who owe stuff to his master. And I think we're told about two representatives. They're probably more than this, but he sits down with two of them, and he says, the first one, how much do you owe my master? Now, he has the books already, so he knows the answer already, but I think what he wants to do is to show the debtors what he's about to do. So the first guy says, I owe your master 100 measures of oil, olive oil, 100 baths, which would be equivalent to about 900 gallons of olive oil. That's a large amount. It could be valued in that economy as much as 3 years of a average worker's earnings. Okay? Probably what happened was this man who had borrowed money, he borrowed money from the master, and with the understanding that in the future he would give olive oil, which is something that he made, to the master in exchange for that loan. So this crafty and shrewd manager says, here's what we're going to do. You don't owe the master 100 anymore. We're going to knock that in half. Now you only owe him 50 measures of oil. 50% savings. Boom. And then he calls the other guy. How much do you owe my master? 100 measures of wheat. Literally 100 cores of wheat, which would have been equivalent to as much as 1,000 to 1,200 bushels of wheat. And in that economy, it could have been valued at anything between a year to 10 years worth of a sort of average worker's wages. A lot of money. Here, he only knocks off 20% for whatever reason. Give you a little discount. Knock it down to 80. And what he's doing is he's figuring that these people that I'm saving money for or crops for right now, they're going to be thankful for what I've done, and they're going to take care of me after I'm done with this position serving my master. They're going to receive me into their homes, he is thinking. Now, it's debated what this manager is actually doing. There are different commentators have different ideas. The most obvious one is he's just obviously cheating the master. He's ripping off his own master. He is owed 100 measures of oil. He's owed 100 measures of wheat. And he's cheating his master because now he'll get half of the oil and only 80% of the wheat that he's owed. That may just be the right reading. Some people think that he's maybe doing that, but he's doing that not just to help himself in the future. He's doing that because then these creditors, these debtors, will look favorably upon the master. They think, oh, the master has forgiven us a portion of what we owe to him. How gracious is this master? Some people think what the manager was doing was knocking off interest that was added to the loan. Israel, their law given to them by God said that they could not charge interest on loans. So he's actually helping the master out by getting him back into alignment with the Old Testament law. And still other people think that what he had done originally was going to people who owed his master stuff, and he tacked on massive commissions. So in reality, the first person only owed 50 measures of oil to the master, and the second person only owed 80 measures of wheat. And he told them 100 and 100, and now he's just knocking off his commission entirely, again, to curry favor with those creditors so that they would take care of him in the future. Now, it's hard to make sense of what the actual thing is. Probably the real scenario is he's just ripping off the master, ripping off the wealthy man he works for. It may be that he is knocking off his own commission so that they would take him into their homes or provide for him out of their thankfulness. But what he's doing, regardless, is calculated to get people to take care of him in the future. He's found a way out of his hole, and he's shrewd about it. And that's why in verse 8, we're told that the master commended this dishonest manager, or literally unrighteous manager, for his shrewdness. And this is another part of the parable that's debated. Is this master the master of the story, or is it actually Jesus himself? Because the word kurios in Greek that's translated as master, it's normally translated as Lord, the Lord, Jesus himself. Well, regardless who it refers to, Jesus does give his stamp of approval on what the manager has done, but only in terms of his shrewdness, his cleverness. So if the manager is ripping off his master, Jesus is not commending his dishonesty. He's not commending ripping people off so that you would have a future. He's not saying the ends justify the means, do whatever it takes to live and to survive and thrive. If you have to steal a little bit, you have to lie a little bit, you have to be underhanded and sneaky, just do that. He's not saying that. You know, there may be extremely exceptional cases where you have a choice between lying and saving a bunch of lives. Probably none of us are going to be in those cases. Or you may have to lie, but Jesus is not saying anything like that. He's not commending the manager's dishonesty. He is commending his cleverness, his shrewdness, his way of leveraging his position to secure a future for himself. And he says the sons of this world, they do this kind of thing far better than the sons of light do. As I said earlier, the word world, when used in the Bible, often refers to sort of the realm of non-Christians, the realm of people who are opposed to God. So non-Christians, Jesus says, they're better at dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, which is another way of referring to Christians, because they've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. And by the way, all of that, just that little idea that there are divisions between people, there are some people who belong to the world, there are some people who belong to God's kingdom of light, it shows us what the problem of humanity is. We were made to love God, to live for him, to do life on his terms, which involves obeying his commands. And from the beginning, human beings have not done that. They don't trust that God is good. They don't trust that worshiping God and doing life on his terms is the best thing for us. And it is, because God not only created, he designed life to function a certain way, and he gives us his word to tell us how we ought to live according to that design. We don't want any of that. We don't seek after God. We don't wake up every day saying, how can I serve God today? I'm so thankful for everything that you've given to me, God. I love you so much. How can I help other people with the things that you've given to me? We really don't do that if we're being honest. That's our problem. We start out as daughters and sons of the world. But God had a plan to bring his true son into the world, Jesus Christ, to rescue people, to bring them out of darkness and into light. And Jesus does that by living the life that we don't live, always loving God the Father, always living perfectly, worshiping, honoring, never being selfish and greedy and dishonest and all the things that we are. He lived the perfect life that we don't live. And if we trust Jesus, all of that perfection, it is put into our account. It is credited to us. God the Father, when he looks upon Christians, looks upon them as if they were Christ in terms of his moral perfection. And Jesus comes to die the death that we deserve. He died on a cross, treated like a criminal, though he never did anything wrong, bearing the wrath of God, the righteous punishment that sin deserves, because this rebellion against God cannot go unchecked and unpunished. All who trust in Jesus have their sins wiped out. They are forgiven, brought into darkness and into life, out of death into life. And Jesus says, though all of that is true of Christians, Christians don't make the most of all that God has given to them. And we can learn, Christians, we can learn from people who are not Christians. People who aren't Christians often work harder. They hustle. They take what they have and try to make something of it for themselves, even though it's a future that's very temporal, that's very temporary and won't last. Yesterday morning, I read this story about how there's this 18-year-old young woman named Emma Chamberlain, and she has 8,000 subscribers on YouTube. YouTube's the website where you can watch videos, and anyone can post a video. And a lot of people make videos of themselves hoping they'll be internet stars. And there's actually a lot of money in this now. So this young woman has these 8 million subscribers. She has millions of followers on Instagram. She has this podcast she launched, which is very popular, and she's making perhaps $2 million a year because of this, because of stuff that she made in her like parents' house and put online. And I watched this like couple of her videos, and I was like, why would anyone watch this? But people are. She's hustling. She's making whatever little, you know, taking her little talent and her personality and using that to make her name great. People do that. And we can think of a lot of other people who do that kind of thing. They bust their tail to make their name great in some way that is not going to last. So earlier in the week, I saw another video. It was of Tom Brady. The big news was he was running a 40-yard dash faster at age 42 than he did when he was 22, working out for the NFL draft in the spring of 2000. He's never been fast, by the way. So, you know, some people were joking like grass grows faster than Tom Brady can run. But the point is, 42-year-olds do not tend to run faster than their 22-year-old selves, certainly not at the NFL level. And he's busting tail because 6 Super Bowl rings are not enough. He's got to be the GOAT. Got to like put that, you know, to bed forever. No one's going to surpass him. He's going to play till he's 45 and have 7 Super Bowl rings or whatever. Whatever he wants to achieve. And people are going nuts about it. Look at him. He's the greatest. And yet all his fame and all that money, it will not endure. But we have to think, if we're Christians, what are we doing with what God has given to us? You know, God gave Tom Brady a certain work ethic and a certain ability to do the things that he does, and he's maximizing it in a certain way. What are we doing with what God has given to us? Are we working that hard, taking what God has given and leveraging it not to our own glory, but to his? Are we taking the things that God has given to us, including the money that we have, which really is a gift from God because he gives us even the ability to work to earn that money? Are we taking that to advance the cause of this message of Christianity, the gospel? Are we using it to advance the kingdom of God? And I don't think we are the way that we ought. And that's why Jesus tells us what he has. And that's why in verse 9 he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And if you stop and think about that verse, it's kind of odd. Jesus, do we take money to buy friends? What are you talking about? Why is wealth unrighteous? And can we really use money to buy people a home in heaven in eternity? Well, Jesus isn't saying that we can buy friends and we can, you know, secure a place for them in heaven just by spending money. He's telling us that we ought to use our money wisely. And he calls this righteous, unrighteous wealth. Not because money or possessions are inherently evil, but because we tend to make them more than we ought. We put our trust in them in some way that we shouldn't. So the Bible does not say that money or wealth is a root or the root of all evil, but it says that the love of money is a root of all evil. Loving it, trusting it, that it provides security and comfort, and happiness, fulfillment. But it doesn't. Now, if you're familiar with the old King James version of the Bible, or if you just look in the footnote of the ESV, it says mammon. Some of you are familiar with that word. If you're not, it's okay. Mammon was an Aramaic word. It's what really appears in the original writings of Luke. But it's probably derived from a Hebrew word that means to put your trust in something. And so mammon is a negative connotation with respect to money because we put our trust in it. It's going to get us what we want. But money will fail us. You know, it might be able to extend your life a little bit, but you can't buy off the Grim Reaper. And it won't fill whatever emptiness is in your heart. It can give you some momentary pleasures, but it won't ultimately satisfy. It cannot secure a right standing with God and forgiveness of sins. It cannot bring you into that kingdom of light. And it can't really buy us friends, but, and here is where we need to really pay attention. We can use our money, and not just our money, but our time, our energy, our efforts, to help others. We can use what God has given to us to care for people, to love them, to ease their suffering if we can. And if you really care about people and their suffering, care about their condition, and you really care about God's glory, his reputation, making him look great, you will use what you have to try to point people to Jesus, to get them the gospel, to build up the church and support things that we do with that money, like supporting missionaries and all the things that we can do with that money, giving to Bible translation ministries, because there are some people groups who actually don't have a Bible in their own language. You can buy Christian books and Bibles to give to people. Hey, I know you're not quite, you know, you're not really a believer yet. You're not a Christian yet. You're interested. I know you have questions. Hey, why don't you read this? Why don't we read this together? And it's not just money, of course. It's taking that time to do that and that effort to do that and leveraging whatever you have to tell people about Jesus. You know, even like using your social media to do that. You know, I've said, you know, you should like the church's posts and share them. And very few of us have shared anything that I've posted online. We can do that as a way of pointing people to Jesus. Use what you have to make him known. And that reminds me of something else. Several years ago, I used to watch more TV than I do now. And I would tend to like tune into some of the late night talk shows. You know, at the time it was Dave Letterman, Jay Leno. And particularly Conan O'Brien, I thought he was really funny. And I saw this episode of Late Night with Conan O'Brien about 15 years ago. And on it, he was interviewing Jim Belushi. Jim Belushi is the younger brother of John Belushi, who's more famous. He was the guy on the original cast of Saturday Night Live, and then he went into movies and was in Animal House and the Blues Brothers, but he died young at age 33 of a drug overdose. Jim, not quite as celebrated, went and followed his brother's footsteps. He got into movies, particularly like the late 80s, early 90s, and then he had his own sitcom at the time of this interview, According to Jim, I think it was called. So in the midst of this interview, Conan O'Brien asks Jim Belushi about his relationship with Arnold Schwarzenegger. because they were in a movie that came out, I think, in 1987 called Red Heat, which I think I saw around that time. It's, you know, it didn't win any Oscars, okay? But they were in this movie together. And Jim Belushi says, yeah, Arnold is great. He's really smart. I learned a lot from him. Conan's like, what did you learn from him? I learned about marketing. Conan O'Brien's like, you learned about marketing from Arnold Schwarzenegger, who had just become governor of California around that time? He says, yeah, I learned about how to market a movie. Because Arnold was great at this. He's great at turning everything in an interview to a point of selling the movie. He stays on task. And Arnold Schwarzenegger said to Jim Belushi, tell me the question that you hate the most that you get commonly from interviewers. He said, well, a lot of people ask me if I miss my brother John. You know, he'd been dead for quite some time. And Arnold Schwarzenegger's like, are you... be the interviewer, and I'll be you. You ask me that question, and I'll show you the answer. So Jim Belushi, as the interviewer, says, do you miss your brother John? And Arnold Schwarzenegger says, yeah, of course I miss my brother, but not as much as he's going to miss my new movie, Red Heat. And the point was, he turned the question that was, like, you know, annoying and painful to selling the movie, which is why he was doing the interview in the first place. Now, I'm not saying do that in corny ways to, like, turn the conversation to Jesus. But there are people who are out there making their product, if you will, known. Telling people some vision of the good life. Go see this movie and you'll be entertained. Do this exercise program and you'll be healthy and fit. Take this diet and you'll feel better and live longer. Or whatever their vision of the good life is. Everyone has that and they're plugging that. What do we view as the good life, and are we telling people how to get it? Remember that Peter tells us that we are a chosen race. If you're a Christian, you're part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, or so that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We've been made God's own, brought of darkness into light, so we could proclaim his excellencies. And we ought to do that. And Jesus' point is that we should use what we have, including our money, to try to get other people to join us into that kingdom of light. The things that we so often pour our money into, whether it's a car, or house, clothing, entertainment, gadgets, vacations, whatever, they won't last. I'm not saying it's bad to have any of those things. You know, just right now, divest yourself of everything, absolutely. We're not called to do that. But we often put more into that than we do into things that matter eternally. We ought to pour our efforts, including our time and love, work, but also our money, into advancing the gospel. And if we do that, perhaps we'll be greeted someday in heaven by people who say, thank you. You're not aware of this, but what you did actually helped me to get here. And Jesus goes on to say that if we're faithful with how we use even the little things that God has given to us, he will entrust more to us. And he warns us that our loyalties cannot be divided between God and money. You can't have it both ways. Let's read verses 10 through 13. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We may wish that we had more in this life. More of all kinds of stuff. More money, a better job, more responsibilities, more authority, more popularity, whatever we want more of. But we should ask ourselves, am I faithfully using now what God has given to me to serve him, to advance his causes? If we're not being faithful with that, why would God give us more? And if we're not being faithful with the things that last a little while, why would God entrust to us things that last forever? We're told in the Bible that we are going to rule and reign with Christ. You're a Christian. We'll have some position of authority in eternity, in the new creation. God will entrust the higher positions in somehow, some fashion. He'll give people more responsibilities who have been faithful with the little that they've been given. And again, everything we have is from God. It's entrusted to us. It's really His, and we're to use it the way that He would want us to use. Are we using those well, shrewdly, or are we just squandering those gifts? Well, Jesus hints at the fact that we don't often use the gifts the way that we should because we love money, right? And He says you can't have it both ways. You can't make money your object of worship and God, because those things are going to conflict. And where you spend your money reveals where your heart really is. Whatever you say, how you spend your time, how you spend your energy and your money, that's really where your heart is. Now, while Jesus was teaching all these things, He was in front of His disciples, yes, His followers, but He was also standing in front of Pharisees, a group of religious Jewish men who were leaders at that time, and were told that they loved money, and because of that, they just wrote off what Jesus had to say. They scoffed at it. Just take a look quickly at verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It would be easy to write off what Jesus says about money, just dismiss it. I'll spend my time, I'll spend my energy, I'll spend my money how I want. Thank you very much. I earned it. Jesus says, if we're doing that, we're showing where our love is. Just like these Pharisees. They didn't want to listen to Jesus. They didn't trust that He was sent from God, that He truly is God as well as being a human being. They scoffed at Him. Why? Because they did not want to part with their money secretly. And they were exalting themselves in the sight of others. They were justifying themselves, trying to show that they are in the right. Look at us. We're so righteous. We do good. They wanted people's respect. And Jesus says, if you try to exalt yourself in front of all these other people, but you're not honoring God and making much of Him, that is an abomination. That's something God hates. But that's something that the children of the world do. They exalt themselves. They work hard to make themselves look great. And this is where they are not so clever. Because all that greatness of winning Super Bowls, having millions of subscribers on the internet, those things will not last. They will not save them. They will not put them in the right before God. And all those people, if they're not doing that to honor God, if they're not Christians, trusting in Jesus, they one day will stand before God and have to give an account of how they took the talents, the abilities, all the opportunities that God had gave them, and they did not use them for His sake, but for their own. And that will not be good for them. They will be cut off from God. Today, I want us to think about eternity. How will you use the things that God has given to you in a way that makes much of Him, that advances the gospel, that helps other people to know Jesus? How will you glorify God with not just your time and energy, but your money? How can you use what you have to make room for friends who will also be with you in the eternal dwellings, living with God in a perfect world forever? Imagine what it will be like someday. If you're a Christian, you're following Jesus, and you are using some of the things, at least, that God has given to you to help other people know Jesus. What would that be like if you're greeted by someone who said, "I'm so thankful that you gave to that church. You know, I had never been to that church when you were living, or you when you lived in that town, let's say. But I know you faithfully supported that church. When you moved away later, I went to that church, and that's where I heard the gospel, and I came to faith. I want to thank you for being faithful and serving that church. I want to thank you for giving to that missionary. You never met me before, But I'm that person who lived in that country where that missionary went to. And he or she, they told me about Jesus and I believed. And if people like you hadn't given, I never would have heard about Jesus. I want to thank you. Thank you that you gave to, let's say, Wycliffe Bible translators so they could translate a Bible in my own language. You know, I heard about something about this God, but I never could hear anything specific about him or read about him because I didn't have a Bible in my own language. But because people like you gave, I could know Jesus. I want to thank you. It could be thank you for sharing the gospel. I was a hard-hearted person. You thought I'd never come to faith. You didn't know about this, but years later I did. Thank you for that. Friends, if you're not a Christian, I urge you to turn to Jesus because all that you have right now, it will not last. And if you are a Christian, use what you have to tell other people about Jesus. As Charles Studd once wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son into the world to bring people out of darkness and into light. And he taught so many things that cause us to think. And sometimes they catch us off guard. And Jesus says to Christians, to people who are following him, you can learn something from non-Christians. They're more clever in the way they use what they've got to advance their own causes. Why don't you use what I've given you to advance my cause? And Father, if we're being honest, everyone in this room knows that we have not used everything that you've given to us in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that brings you glory, in a way that is right. We've often squandered the things that you've entrusted to our care, the way that this manager squandered his master's possessions. And we often don't work as hard, and we're not clever about how to use things, even after we come to faith in Jesus, to make much of him and to help other people know him. Would you forgive us that sin, Father? And would you fill us to the brim with the Holy Spirit and help us to do better and to make more of you, to tell other people about Jesus, to use our time, our money, our passions, our efforts in that way. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus truly, that they would see that all these things that we fixate on and so much hope for, they won't save us, they won't last, but Jesus and his kingdom endures forever. Bring them into that kingdom today, Father. Help them to turn away from their sins and to trust that Jesus is your Son. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is the only way to have life eternal. Bless our efforts, Father, even the humble ones we make. Use that to bring more people into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.